And I'm curious, if somebody was to ask you, how should a Christian go about being transformed? They're supposed to be transformed to be more like Jesus. If somebody asked you, what should I do as a Christian to become more like Jesus? What's the key? There's probably a lot of ways that we could answer it, but the whole book, Tired of Do-List Christianity, it just focuses on misconceptions Christians have about their walk with God. And the third chapter is titled, To Be Transformed, Focus on Behavior Modification. To be transformed, focus on behavior modification. So he's saying that's a misconception people have. If you want to be transformed to be like Jesus, you need to just focus on the issues in your life and just focus on fixing them. So he offers another way, a better way, and he bases it on 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And this is what he says about it. This isn't to say we are passive in this process. Our part, according to the Apostle Paul, is to behold the glory of the Lord. I take that to mean beholding in an active, engaged, and awestruck way. And I found that to be a really helpful thing for me. Sometimes the most helpful thing is just to sit and gaze at the glory of the Lord. Gaze upon how awesome Jesus is in all his might and love and sacrifice. And so that's all I want to do today, is just look at first at Colossians 1 and hope that we can, by God's grace, just gaze upon the glory of the Lord. So last semester, we, in the NAVS, we do Bible studies, and last semester we studied the book of Colossians, and as we got to this passage, I was just struck by it in a new way, and I decided if I was stranded on a desert island, this is one of the passages that I would want to have memorized. If I had no Bible, there's maybe a few passages in the Bible I would want to have committed to memory, and I decided this was one I wanted, so I've been working on trying to memorize it, and probably if you have titles in your Bibles, it's titled either The Supremacy of Christ or The Preeminence of Christ, The Primacy of Christ, just that Jesus is first, he's top, he's above all. That's what this passage is about. So we're just going to work our way through some of the various statements Paul makes here about Jesus. Let me just read the passage, and then I'll pray, and we'll get going. And I'm going to start in verse 13 and 14 just to give the context of this. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let me pray one more time. Father, you are so good. You are so great. You've revealed yourself in creation. You revealed yourself through the written word. And then you revealed yourself through your Son. And we know that you love him. We know that you're pleased with him. You said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Thank you, Jesus, for coming in the form of a man. Thank you for revealing the invisible God to us. And I pray, God, that you would just help us to gaze upon your Son now, to see him, and be transformed as we gaze upon the glory of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so in verses 13 and 14, Paul just says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us the kingdom of his Son. And so he's talking about the Son here in verses 15 through 23. And they think that the church in Colossae, this letter is written to, that there was a false teaching spreading in the church, And they think it was an early form of Gnosticism, and I won't go into a lot of details about that, but essentially they were denying the full deity of Jesus. And historically, most false teachings, most cults have attacked either the person of Christ, they've denied that he's God, or they've denied the work of Christ, his atoning death on the cross. So these Gnostics were saying, you know, Jesus is not, he's not fully God. I'll get into a little bit of that later, but they think that's what prompted Paul to write this incredible statement about who Jesus is, who the Son really is. So the first thing he says is, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. There's a lot of religions throughout history. Religions have, they fashioned idols to try to understand what God is like, to try to make an image of what they think this God is like, but the one true God is invisible. He can't be seen. He revealed himself through creation, he revealed himself through his written word, and then he revealed himself very specifically through his Son. The Son is the image of God. He became a man. And Muslims, they say that this is a blasphemous idea, that God would become a man. They think there's no way that God would do that. But that's what Christians believe. That's what the Bible teaches, that God became a man. Now, maybe some people might read this and say, well, that's not anything special that he says the Son is the image of God, because people are made in the image of God, right? What's really the big deal with that? But there's a big difference between being made in the image of God and being the image of God. You could think if you have kids that are old enough to use a crayon, you might have enjoyed them making a drawing of you or something like that. And that's in some way a likeness of you, depending how old they are and how good they are with the crayon. It's an image of you. But then there's a big difference between that drawing and your kids themselves. And as our girls have just turned 1 year old, our twin daughters, and it's fun to me as they get older just to hear people say like, oh, they really look like you, or they look like Emily. I'm kind of proud because they always say that they look like me. And as I've gotten older and as I've interacted with a lot of people in my family, it's funny to hear them say things like, you say that exactly like your dad. You sound exactly like your dad when you say that. Or look at this picture of your dad when he was your age. You look just like he looked. You act a lot like your dad. So there's a big difference between like a drawing and the image that a son or a daughter is of their parents. But even that's not a great example of what this is here. Paul doesn't just mean that Jesus is a really good representation of God, the same way like a son or daughter who looks a lot like their mom or dad is. That isn't quite what he means. He means, this word here means, he's an exact representation of who God is. He's like a copy of God. He's the invisible God made visible. He perfectly reflects to us who God is. He represents God to us who can't see God for ourselves. And here's a verse. Rod read it at the beginning. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Jesus isn't like a poor drawing or even a really good drawing. He's not like a son or daughter that really acts like and is a good representation of their parents. He's an exact image of God, an exact representation of God. And I think if they understood Paul rightly, and I think if we are reading that rightly, we should question that, right? How could a man be an exact image of God? How could a man be an exact representation of God? We're talking about God, the Alpha Omega, the Almighty God. How could anybody be an exact representation of him? Maybe some of you are visiting for the first time here, and so maybe you were coming hoping you could meet Pastor Gavin, but he's gone right now. So what if I said this to you? I said, tell you what, I know you're disappointed that you can't meet Gavin, but I've known Gavin for about 6 years. I've sat under his preaching for 6 years. I've been in his home. I've sat in his office. I've talked with him. I know Gavin really well. So actually, if you come up and talk to me, it's like you're talking to Gavin. And if you know me, you can say, I know Gavin. That's how well I represent him. And I could actually say, we don't even need him to come back because I'm so good at doing this. I'm a perfect representation of him. If you've heard me, if you've seen me, if you know me, you've heard, seen, and known Gavin. And hopefully all of you would think that's crazy. You never let me come up here again. And that's just talking about a man. A wonderful man, but an imperfect man, a sinful man. So if any of us ever said that about anybody, that I'm a perfect representation of this person, if you know me, you know them, we should think that's crazy. So why would Paul say something like that about Jesus? And I think it's because Jesus said it in no uncertain terms. Listen to what he says in John 14, 6 through 10. Jesus said to him, to one of his disciples, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? If you've known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." I can understand why with statements like that, C.S. Lewis said, either Jesus was a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord. You can't say things like that. You wouldn't even let me get away with saying that about somebody that you love, like Pastor Gavin. Why would you let a man get away with saying that about Almighty God? But he has some credibility because he died and he rose from the dead. So that gives him a little credibility to say things like that. We have to pay attention then. So he's the image of the invisible God. He's God in the flesh. He makes the invisible God visible. He's a perfect representation of God. And if you buy that, if you believe that, I think it's amazing to think about the kind of things that people experienced with God in the flesh, with God the Son, when he was walking around on earth. So people had conversations with God. They ate food with God. God ate food with them. They asked God to have compassion on them and to heal them, and he did. They were told directly by God, "Your sins are forgiven." They woke God up from a nap by yelling, "We're all gonna die." They had their feet washed by God. The people in the temple had their money tables overturned by God. I love this one. They tried to ask God questions to trap him, but his answers were so good that it says nobody ever dared ask him questions after that. They saw God weep when his friend died. They hit God. They whipped God. They mocked God. They spit in the face of God. They took a hammer and drove a nail through the hands and feet of God. They probably even got some of God's blood on their hands. I think that's incredible to think, with God the Son on earth, a perfect representation of God. That's what's happening as people are interacting with him. And this is just a side note, but I think the fact that Jesus is the image of God, the perfect representation of him, I think that should make us want to spend time in the Gospels. That's what I've been doing this summer, and it's been really rich. But just reading, here's God the Son walking around with people, interacting with people, doing all these things. We should want to read the Gospels. I also think it's interesting just to think about, it's not a bad thing, but you think about all these movies about Jesus that have been being made, just this recent one, The Son of God, and I just think, how does any filmmaker or screenwriter or actor accurately capture the image of God? How can any person do a good job of that? They can maybe get, you know, close in some respects, but it's never going to be a perfect representation of God the Son. That's a tall order. So it's no small thing that Paul says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We have a God who humbles himself and makes himself a man to reveal the invisible God to us. Okay, moving on. Second half of verse 15 through 17. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the phrase firstborn of all creation, I think it's probably given a lot of people trouble. I remember the first time I ever read that, I thought, well, that doesn't sound right, that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He's not a created being, right? He's equal with God. He was there with God in the beginning. So why does he call Jesus the firstborn of all creation? And actually, if you've ever had a Jehovah's Witness come to your door and knock on your door, they believe and teach that Jesus was the first created being. He's the Archangel Michael. He's the first created being of God, and then he helped God make everything else. So that's what a Jehovah's Witness will teach. They would say, the Father is God. He's the one, the only one to be worshipped, but not the Son. He's the first created being. And they actually would say the Holy Spirit is this impersonal force, kind of like Star Wars. That's what they say about God. Just as a side note, I heard one person say one time, I've never tried this, but I think I'd like to. If you ever have Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and they say, we're Jehovah's Witnesses, but they usually don't say that. But if you know they are and you find that out, you can ask, are you Jehovah's Witnesses? And they say, yeah. You say, so am I. Tell me about Jehovah, because we are witnesses for Jehovah, for the one true God. And then when they get done, you say, you're not a true witness for Jehovah. So today we generally have only one idea, one meaning associated with the word firstborn, and it's like the firstborn child in a family. But the meaning back then for this word firstborn, it could mean a lot of things. It was a really loaded word. It could refer to the firstborn child of a family, but it also carries the notion, or could carry the notion, of having the right to inherit everything, to rule, the right to rule, or to have the highest rank. And if you're at all accustomed to writing in your Bible, if you don't have any cross references in your Bible, I'd encourage you to write this reference in the margin. It's Psalm 89:27. If you have cross references in your Bible, that little middle column with all the little letters next to it, it probably has Psalm 89:27, because this is a really good verse that explains this, what this meaning of firstborn ought to mean here in this context. So this psalm is God speaking about David, but also through David speaking about the Messiah who would come through David's line, speaking about Jesus. So here's Psalm 89:27. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So God's saying he's going to make David the firstborn. So what does that mean? Well, David, it can't mean David was the firstborn child, because he was actually last born, so it doesn't mean that. He also wasn't the first king. So the term firstborn doesn't always necessarily mean first in order, first in time. It can't mean either of those things here. He wasn't firstborn, he was lastborn, he wasn't the first king, he was the second king of Israel. So it has nothing to do with birth order or the order in which he became king. It has to do with rank, it has to do with honor, it has to do with authority and supremacy. And you see, God defines what it is. I will make him the firstborn. What does that mean? I'm going to make you the highest of the kings of the earth. And David uniquely foreshadows Jesus, the king. Jesus was called the Son of David. The Messiah was called the Son of David because he was going to come from David's line. That's why we call him the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the highest of all the kings and the rulers and authorities. Nobody outranks him. He's the firstborn of the kings. So let's go back to Colossians now and see if that fits well. What fits better, the idea that Jesus is the first created being, or that he's the first in rank, the first in authority, the top? So it says, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, or through him, all things were created. And the little word for, the connecting word for there, is important, because what comes after the for is Paul's reason for calling Jesus the firstborn of all creation. So it's like he's saying, the Son is the firstborn of all creation, and here's why. Because by him, all things were created. Or it's like he's saying, the reason I call Jesus the ruler of all creation is because all things were made through him. Jesus is the author of all things. Therefore, he's the supreme king of all creation. I think that makes a lot more sense than saying, Jesus is the first created being, therefore, or he's the first created being because everything was made through him. I don't think it follows that if you're the first created being, that means that you were instrumental in everything being made. And one more reason to conclude from the text that the term firstborn is meant to refer to Jesus' right to rule, his authority, his kingship, as opposed to his being made first. Notice what Paul chooses to list among the things that were created by him, by the Son. So it says things in heaven and on earth. So everything from the largest galaxy out there that we've never even seen with the telescopes that we have, the biggest galaxy, the brightest stars, to the tiniest little insect, the tiniest little microbes we haven't even discovered yet, all that was made through and by him. He says things visible and invisible. So there's visible, what we can see. There's a spiritual realm, though, that we don't see. We don't even understand what's going on there. These angelic creatures, some of them so beautiful and powerful we couldn't imagine. Jesus made all of them, too. So those four words seem to cover it pretty well. You have things on heaven, things on earth, out there, here, things you can see, things you can't see. That's everything. That seems to cover it all. But then Paul lists some specifics, and I would expect him to say something like, so he created things in heaven, things on earth, visible, invisible. I would expect him to say, like, stars, mountains, angels. But he doesn't say that. He lists four things. He says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And to me, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities are all basically the same thing. So why would you do that? That doesn't make sense. Why would you say he created everything and then list four examples, which are really all kind of the same thing? They all have to do with rule, rank, power, honor, supremacy. So he chooses, he could have chosen anything, but he chooses to highlight thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, especially those things. Jesus created those, and they're subject to him. So I think that also adds a real weight to believing that the term firstborn here does not refer to Jesus was the first created being. It has a lot more to do with his authority, his preeminence, his greatness, his primacy. These are all just synonyms for the same word. He's first. He's the top. There's no king. There's no dictator. There's no president. There's no emperor. There's no tyrant. No gang leader. No school administrator. No teacher. No pastor. No parent. No senator. No government. No boss. No demonic power. Or even Satan himself that is not subject to the firstborn of all creation. All these are created through and for the Son. None of them can operate outside of his dominion without his allowing it. He's the supreme one. He's the firstborn of all creation. Okay, next. Still in verses 15 through 17. Verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. So just a brief word about this. We've already acknowledged that Jesus, all things were made through the Son. But not only were they made through the Son, but everything was made for the Son. And I think this was illustrated really well to me. I was at a church meeting back in Minneapolis where my parents go to church. There was a prayer meeting, and one of the elders, so they're right by the University of Minnesota, and he said something I just thought was really profound. I think he was praying, and he just said, Lord, the people that created the University of Minnesota, I don't know what their reasons were for creating it, but we know why it was created. It was created to spread your glory throughout the earth and bring honor to Jesus' name. And I doubt whether the people that made the University of Minnesota, that set that institution up, and all the people that rule over it are thinking, yes, we exist to spread the glory of Jesus throughout the earth. But that is why they exist. They do. Under God's sovereign rule, under Jesus' supreme kingship, that is why the University of Minnesota exists. That's why the University of South Dakota State exists. That's why every rule and authority and institution exists. So you can think of all the stars, all the supernovas, planets, comets, creatures, atoms, all everything in creation is just pointing in at Jesus. It was all made for him. We live in a God-centered universe, a Jesus-centered universe. And a lot of people ask, why do I exist? Why do I exist here? And a Christian should be able to confidently and joyfully answer, I exist for Jesus. And all of that entails. That's why I exist. I exist for the Son and all that that entails. And I think we should stand in awe of that. So not only was everything made through him, made by him, but it was all made for him. And not just made by him and for him. And here's the next part that we're going to look at. It's all held together by him. Verse 17, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. So not only is the Son existent before all things, but everything's held together by him. Again, Hebrews 1:3. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is a much different view than that of a deist. A deist just believes there is a God out there, there's a power out there that made everything, but then the God put it in motion and just let it go. You're just watching it go now. The image here is not only did he make it, but he's upholding it every minute, every hour, every second. I don't know about you, but a common thing I often pray is, Lord, thank you for the day. Thank you for the day. And we often do that out of habit. We just thank God for the day. But that's a good thing to acknowledge, that this day exists because God sustained it for another day. He made the sun rise. He upheld it by the word of his power. Even as I'm standing here speaking to you, Jesus is upholding me. He's enabling me to speak to you. As you're sitting there listening, he's keeping your spine from collapsing so you can't sit up and listen. He's keeping your ears able to continue to hear. It'd be interesting if you asked a child and a doctor this question. If you asked, why did I wake up in the morning? Why did I wake up in the morning? Why didn't I just die in the middle of the night? Why did I wake up this morning? And the doctor might say, I had to look this up, I'm not this smart. The part of your brain called the medulla oblongata, that part of the brain is responsible for what we call the autonomic nervous system. So that kept your heart beating and your lungs breathing, even though you weren't aware of them. It's also functioning when you're awake. And that's probably right now, you've all been breathing, you didn't even notice it. Now you're gonna notice it, now you're gonna be like, breathe, oxygen. But your autonomic nervous system and your medulla oblongata, I don't even know where that is in the brain, but that keeps your heart beating and it keeps you breathing without you even realizing it. If you asked a child that, they might just say, God kept me while I slept. I woke up because of God. And I think we should ask, which one is more fundamentally, foundationally true? They're both true, right? But the doctor's describing the means that God uses to sustain you and uphold you. The child's describing the one who sustains and made it all. Just a couple other verses that, as I was preparing this, that I just thought spoke to this well, about God's upholding everything, him being sovereign over it all. James 4:13-16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So James saw that as a really fundamental thing to grasp about God, is that it isn't just, well, I'm going to go do this and this and this. There needs to be an understanding among believers that the only way I do anything is because God allows it and God sustains me to do it. If he wills, I'll do it. If he wills, I'll get through this sermon. Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Something as insignificant as a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the Father. And then as I've been reading through the Gospels, I was just struck by this, where Jesus feeds the 5,000. John records that the fish and the bread, it came from a boy, a little boy. I don't know how old the boy was, but the boy supplied this bread and this fish. And it's interesting, though, then it says Jesus thanked God. You think, well, what about the boy? The boy gave him the fish and the loaves. Why is he thanking God for this food? So who provided the food for the meal? In a sense, the boy did, but in an ultimate sense, God provided the bread and the fish for his own miracle. He didn't even need that, but he used that. So even the small offering that this boy gave, Jesus recognized and acknowledges that it ultimately comes from God. So anything we offer to the Lord in the way of money or service or love was first given and sustained by him. Everything is sustained by the Son. Okay, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. And in some ways, when I was reading this, I felt like that was almost an unnecessary statement. If Jesus is the ruler of everything, the firstborn of all creation, of course he's the head of the church. Why would he not be? Why would you even need to say that? But I think Paul says it because he's starting to narrow the focus of who Jesus is and what he's ruling over. There's a really special, unique sense in the way Jesus rules and is the head of the church. Because Paul later, in other places, says that Jesus is the head of the church. The church is his body. So there's a real special sense in which Jesus is the head of the church as opposed to how he's the head of all creation. There's a real special sense here. He's intimately connected to this group of people that we call the church. And I think there's probably a lot of implications for this, but two obvious ones, I think, and maybe the ones Paul would intend here. The first implication that Jesus is the head of the church is that he leads and guides the church. He leads and guides the church. So we should all be submissive to Jesus. And the second is that the head nourishes the church. Jesus nourishes the church. He sustains us, he feeds us, he satisfies us, he gives us life. He causes us to grow, and we stay connected to him. And this will come up later, but this was something also that probably the false teachers were attacking. They were saying that you needed something besides Jesus. Something besides Jesus would cause the growth in the church. You needed other things you needed to bring in. And Paul goes after that in the second chapter of Colossians. Okay, verse 18. Again, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So it's not just that the Son was there in the beginning, but he is the beginning of all things. And that word beginning there, it has the idea of origin or the cause, the active cause in something. So it's not just that Jesus was there in the beginning, but he was actually the beginning of everything. He's the first cause of everything. And now this firstborn from the dead, what does that mean? It can't mean that he's the first person to rise from the dead, because in the Old Testament you had resurrections from the dead. And even in the New Testament, you had Lazarus and the little girl that were raised from the dead. So it can't mean Jesus is the first person ever to rise from the dead. But he was the first person to rise from the dead and never die again. And so I think that's at least part of what it means, is his resurrection from the dead was unique because he never died again. He conquered death. Everybody else who was raised from the dead, it was more of a delay. They died, they got resurrected, and they died again. But that wasn't it for Jesus. He died, he rose again, never to die again. Here's a quote from a commentator named John Dallier, I think he's French. I got this commentary from Jim. It was really helpful. He is the first man of the new world that universe ever saw, and in him has been shown us the true form of that second nature which we hope for in the time to come, but which no one has or shall have at the present save Jesus. So Paul also links Jesus being the beginning with Jesus being the firstborn from the dead. And I think this verse, Paul's own commentary on it, I think this says it well. Philippians 3:21. He, Jesus, will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even, it enables him even to subject all things to himself. Okay, now the last bit of this sentence is really interesting. Why, this is the question I was asking as I was going through it, why would Paul link Christ being the firstborn from the dead with his being preeminent, being supreme, being the first place, primacy? Depending on what Bible version you have, they use all these different words, but it's all meant to communicate he's top, he's preeminent, he's the best, he's nothing's above him. Why would he link his being the firstborn from the dead and saying, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead so that, for the purpose of him being preeminent in all things? Wasn't he already preeminent in all things before he rose from the dead? Because he's the firstborn of creation. He made everything. Everything was made for him. He's the author of life. But this is what I think he's getting at. Christ dying and rising from the dead, it enabled him to be preeminent in a way he wasn't before. He was preeminent over all things created, visible and invisible, in earth and heaven. Now he's preeminent even over death and in death. And here, Revelation 1:18, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I died, I'm alive forevermore. Now I have the keys of death and Hades. Or this one, this is my favorite one, John 10:18, speaking to his disciples, I think. No one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own authority, and I take it up again when I want to. I have that power. I think that's, the word that comes to mind for me there is hardcore. But that is amazing. Nobody takes Jesus' life from him. The Romans did not take Jesus' life from him. He laid it down, and he took it up again. So he was preeminent, supreme, the firstborn over all creation, over everything that was good and untarnished by sin. But then sin came, and death came into the world, and it's tarnished. But now he's preeminent over that second creation because he's reconciled everything to himself. He's going to restore it through his death and resurrection. And this was a personal application from this for me, and I don't even know if this is what Paul meant for us to take from this by this statement, so you test this and see whether this fits. But Paul's statement that Jesus being the firstborn from the dead so that in everything he might be preeminent, it makes me think about suffering and sorrow and hardship, because death is a part of the fall, and Jesus is supreme even over that now, and suffering is a part of the fall, and so Jesus is supreme over that. And I think if he can enter into death, he can die and make it into a beautiful story that we sing songs about and that we worship him about and we think is just an amazing thing that gives us joy. If he can take something like that and make it beautiful, make it good, work it for our good, he's preeminent over that. I have to think he's also preeminent over every kind of suffering and sorrow that I ever encounter. And not only is he just over it, but he'll make it good. He will work it for good. He'll make it beautiful somehow. And here's just a quote from C.S. Lewis in the book, The Great Divorce. He's speaking through a character in The Great Divorce. If you've never read the book, it's about a man who takes a bus ride from hell to heaven. Lewis didn't think you could actually do that, but he was imagining what would happen if a person from hell got to go to heaven and interact with the saints there. And this is what one of the saints says to the character in the book. You cannot in your present state understand eternity. That is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Not knowing, they don't know, that heaven once attained will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. So I think that's part of, he's preeminent over everything, not just death, but even over suffering and sorrow. He's preeminent over that. He's supreme over that. He will make even that good. He will work that for our good. Okay, verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now maybe somebody would read that and think, well, that's not saying anything special. Doesn't the Bible say that the Holy Spirit indwells believers? God the Spirit indwells believers. Why is it anything special that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus? And to that, I think I would simply say, it's obvious that the whole passage is talking about Jesus' superiority, his supremacy, that he's the firstborn, first rank. So if all Paul meant by it was that Jesus is just like every other believer, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I don't think he would have included it. So I think he means something particularly special about the way God's fullness dwelled in Jesus. And listen to how he says it again. You can flip there if you want. Colossians 2, just one more page over. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And if you look at the context of this second statement, he's combating a false teaching. These false teachers were trying to convince the believers there at the church that they needed to add special things in besides Jesus to be saved and to grow into maturity. So let me just read what's happening. Paul says in verse 6, go up a few verses. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And then comes verse 9. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So in other words, you don't need anything beyond Jesus to save and sanctify you, to save you and help you grow in your walk with God, because the fullness of deity dwelled in him. You don't need anything besides God to save you, to help you grow. the Gnostics, and this was probably an early form of Gnosticism, they had this idea that the spiritual realm and the physical realm were two polar opposites. Everything in the spiritual realm was good, and everything physical was bad. And so it blew their minds. They hated the idea that Christians were saying, God, who is spirit, became a man and took on flesh. They couldn't believe that. And actually, apparently they taught and believed that everywhere Jesus walked, he left no footprints, because he was just a spirit walking around that looked like a person. They hated this idea that Jesus was also flesh. But there it is. God became flesh. In him, the fullness of deity dwelled bodily. So you don't need anything besides Jesus to save you. Okay, wrapping up here. Verse 20. And through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So not only did the fullness of God dwell in Jesus, but through Jesus, God reconciled the fallen creation to himself. So not only is Jesus supreme over creation, but he's also its savior. And now I want to close by looking quickly at how he saved his creation. And I think this ought to shock us. I think if it was the first time you were ever learning about Jesus and somebody took you to this passage first and said, let me show you Jesus. Let me show you the Son that Christians worship. Let me show you who he is. And you walk through little bit by bit. And so you'd see Jesus, the Son of God. He's the exact image of God. Okay, well, that's interesting. A perfect representation of God. You'd also see that he's supreme over all creation. He's the firstborn of all creation. Everything was made through him. Everything was made for him. He upholds everything. He's that powerful. You'd also see that he's the head of the body. He provides guidance and nourishment for his people. You see that he's the one through whom God chose to reconcile the fallen world. So all these amazing things about the Son. And then, maybe you'd ask, so how does he reconcile everything? How does he do that? What's the means that he does it? He does it by the blood of his cross. He does it by the blood of his cross. He did it by his blood? Yeah. Doesn't that imply that he suffered and he died? Yep. And he died on a cross? Yep. Wasn't that a horrible and shameful way to die, reserved only for the worst of criminals? Yes. Why would he do that? Who needed the supreme Son of God, the firstborn of all creation, who made and sustains and everything was made for him? Who would need that kind of a person to die for them that way, to save them? Read on, my friend. Verses 21 through 23. Well, just verse 21 and 22. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So this supreme one, the firstborn of all creation, everything made through him, for him, he upholds everything. He's supremely worthy. Who did he die for? Not good people, not lovely people. You who were alienated. You were far off. You were running away from him. You didn't want him. People that were hostile in mind, who hated him, who wanted to usurp his authority, who refused to worship and love him for who he is. He did it for people who were doing evil deeds, breaking every one of his commandments, who didn't love others, who lied and stole, spoke hurtful things and lusted, did things for selfish gain. People just like you. That's who the supreme Son of God died to reconcile. Whoa. And I think that's meant to be some of the contrast we're to see there, is all this amazing stuff said about the Son. And he reconciles creation to himself, but the way he does it is through the blood of his cross, by dying. And it doesn't end there. He didn't just die to reconcile us. He died to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So not just to reconcile, but to make you beautiful the way you were created to be, to make you holy, to set you apart for God, to make you blameless without any sin or fault, to make you above reproach so that nobody would be justified in saying anything bad about you, to give you a spotless reputation, to grant you fullness of joy in his presence. So maybe you get to that point with your friend and they say, well, that sounds great. I like that. There is a condition. There is one condition. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So what do I have to do? You have to place your total faith, your complete trust in Jesus, in this supreme Son of God. And if you believe all that stuff that was said about him, that he is that supreme, he's that preeminent, of course he can save you. Of course he can save you. Don't put your hope in anything other than him. And then continue in that faith until you see him face to face. Let me pray. Jesus, you are supreme. You are preeminent. You made all things. Everything was made through you and for you. You're before all things. In you, all things hold together. You reconciled the creation to your Father, and you did it through the blood of your cross. And we're thankful for that, and we praise you for that. Thank you for just the two contrasting pictures that has there, God. And Paul said that that was foolishness to people, but we see it as your wisdom. We see it as glorious. Help us stand in awe of that, God. Help us see you, Jesus. I pray that just during this time and as we go from here that we continue to see you that way, that you are totally supreme. You're the first place, Jesus. Everything was made for you. Everything exists for you. And despite that, and probably because of that, you came and you died for us. That should cause us to stand in awe. It should cause us to believe that you, when you say you love us, that you really do. So we thank you for that, Jesus. We praise you for that. Thank you for this time, God. In Jesus' name, amen.